women come up and grab the kids, and Jerry and Gracie, and I think Susan's probably that back there already. Any kids want to go with, because they'll be picking up eggs themselves, I guess. All right. They're already over there? All right, good deal. You can have your Bibles open this morning, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the passage I read earlier. You can go online and you can look up conspiracy theories, and they'll give you the top listed conspiracy theories that we have going around over the course of time. Here's a few of the top conspiracy theories you'll find if you were to do that search. Number one on top of the list would be the JFK assassination, all kinds of conspiracy theories surrounding that. Another one is the 9-1-1 Twin Tower attack, many conspiracy theories around that as well. There's also a conspiracy theory that says the world is actually being conspiracies. The moon landings, some theorize, were actually faked. And of course, there's always Area 51 and the aliens that are out there. But it's interesting, as I looked, I didn't find any itemization of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean there haven't been conspiracy theories surrounding that event. Now let's back up, and what is a conspiracy theory? It is considered to be a cover-up. It's an elaborate hoax, something that's foisted upon the public. And so from the very beginning, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know how that story went down. There was an earthquake. The stone rolled back. An angel appeared like lightning. And the story says that the Roman guards who were posted, well, they just fell to the ground out of sheer terror, and they laid there on the ground like dead men. Of course, they got their composure eventually, and they reported to the chief priests everything that they'd experienced. Things that, you aren't going to believe this, but here's what went down, they said. There was an earthquake. There was an angel. He flamed like lightning. The stone rolled away, and the tomb is empty. And the chief priests simply responded, well, they paid them off. They bribed them. And they said, this is what you're going to say. You're going to explain it away. You're going to say that the disciples came while you were sleeping. Those annoying little disciples came while you were sleeping, and they stole the body away. But whatever you do, don't tell anybody about the angel. Don't tell anybody about the earthquake. And so there's been conspiracy theories throughout the course of history. No less so for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For centuries, people have acted like those stubborn priests, and they've tried to disprove what we know to be absolutely true. There's those who have said, well, maybe Jesus just swooned on the cross. Maybe he just passed out. Maybe he was alive when he went in the tomb. And maybe he resuscitated and he was able to move the, 2,000-ton rock away from the inside after he'd been beaten near death. Others theorize, well, the disciples, they must have come. They must have removed the body and hidden it and buried it in an unmarked grave. But you know, once you look at all the different theories that people put out there, you find that it's harder to believe that Jesus was not raised from the dead than it is to believe he was raised from the dead. It takes more faith after looking at the evidence not to believe that he was raised from the dead than it does to actually believe that he was raised from the grave. You know, we have 40 days after the resurrection, events recorded by four different eyewitnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record repeated appearances of Jesus Christ post-resurrection over a period of 40 days. Some have speculated, well, the disciples, they hallucinated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a crazy theory as well, especially when you consider you can't have 500 people hallucinating the exact same thing at the exact same time. So we have eyewitnesses, first-hand eyewitnesses to the event, who have written down the accounts of what they experienced. And we can compare one account with the other account and back again. And then there's the explosive growth of Christianity in the first century, all of which point to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what we should be asking today is not, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? I believe that all of us here today believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's not the question that any of us here today is dealing with or struggling with. But the question I need to ask myself, and the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: why hasn't the resurrection of Jesus Christ transformed and changed our lives in the same way it transformed and changed the lives of those early Christians in the first century? Now, we have something that's pretty popular right now. It's these repeated stories about near-death experiences. And now, as far as near-death experiences are concerned, I have a lot of issues with them. First of all, any experience like that has to be compared to Scripture. And I find often one near-death experience contradicts another near-death experience, and they're not in agreement with each other. And so often they contradict details we find in the Scripture as well. We need to be careful, because Satan can appear as an angel of light and use these types of things to deceive people. So there's serious concerns. But I was reading the reviews recently of a book that was written, and the book was written to describe all these different stories. And it was going on and saying, these stories have actually transformed the lives of those who hear them. So they're transformative stories, according to the book. And I was going through the reviews on the book, and some of the reviews went like this. They read the book, and one person said, why, its pages were like magic. I could not put it down. I'll be reading it again and again. Here's a person who claims to have been transformed by hearing near-death experiences. So much so, they can't put this book down. They've got to read it over and over again. And I wonder to ourselves, we who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when was the last time we felt that way about the Bible? I just can't put this book down. I've got to flip through its pages and read it over and over and over again. When was the last time you felt that much enthusiasm for Scripture? Others said, oh, those stories, they just gave me peace as I face my own mortality. Well, if anything ought to give you peace as you face your own mortality, it ought to be the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't need to hear any near-death experience. All we need to know is Jesus Christ rose, the first fruits of those who die. Another one said that these stories led them to embrace life with joy and with purpose. And so we as believers in Jesus Christ, we ought to embrace the reality of resurrection. It ought to be so transformative that no matter what the circumstances of our lives may be, we ought to be able to be overcomers and be transformed by the resurrection to embrace life with joy, with a sense of victory, and with a sense of confidence. You know, we have the answers as believers in Jesus Christ. We have the answers, don't we, to life's biggest questions. We have the answer to, well, what about death? What about death? Well, the Bible tells us that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? As regards a problem of sin in our lives, well, the Bible tells us that our sins, not in part but the whole, have been nailed to the cross so that we bear them no more. And as the hymn writer said, praise the Lord, O my soul. Eternity is another big question. Death, sin, eternity. What about eternity? Well, we have the answer to that as well, those of us who believe in Christ Jesus. John 10:26, Jesus said, talking about believers, he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You know, we have the Apostles' Creed that we quoted the other night. All the things that we believe in God the Father. We believe in God as Creator. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, conceived of the Holy Spirit. We believe He was born of the Virgin. We believe He suffered under Pontius Pilate. We believe He was crucified, died, buried. We believe that He rose from the dead again, and we will believe that He's coming back again. You know, that's a basic summary of Christian doctrine, lowest common denominator. And if we believe all of these things that we say we believe, then the question is, how have our beliefs, how has the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed us? Especially when we try to compare our lives to the transformation of the early Christians and the disciples and apostles of Jesus Christ. Centuries ago, a man asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Do you know who that was? That was Job. Job was in the midst of his misery. Job's 10 children had been killed in one horrible evening. In rapid succession, Job, who had been the wealthiest and the most influential man in that part of the world, soon became poorer than a pauper. Lost all of his herds, which were just in the thousands. Lost his wealth. Lost his health. With something that, to all apparent circumstances, as Job was concerned, was a terminal illness that he was facing. And there's Job sitting in ashes, cutting himself with broken potsherds to relieve the pain. And out of that misery, out of that trial, he poses the question, if a man dies, is that all there is? Will they live again? That's not just any question, is it? That's the question. That's the ultimate question. The Bible says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And there's something inside of all of us, deep down, which causes us to want to believe that though we die, we are going to live again. That there's going to be life for us after death. And that, too, is an important question. And the Bible gives an answer to that question as well. It says, yes, we may die. But after we die, we will live again. In fact, the Bible goes a step further and says, not only will you live again, but you will live forever. And that reality ought to be a powerful, transformative truth in our lives. And if it's not transformative for us, then we haven't spent enough time trying to grasp the reality of that truth. We haven't spent enough time laying hold of that reality for our own lives. It ought to be transformative. And if it's not, then shame upon us. There's a popular Christian song with the chorus that goes, "I will never be the same again. I can never return. I've closed the door. I will walk the path. I will run the race. I will never be the same again. I will never be the same again. I will never be the same again." David Livingstone, who was a famous African explorer and missionary, he one time said, "I'll go anywhere as long as it's forward." And the resurrection of Jesus Christ ought to give us that same outlook as we approach our lives. Once the truth of the gospel really takes hold of our lives, how can we ever be the same again? In Acts chapter 17, there's a reference to Paul and Silas on the first missionary trip. And those who observed Paul and Silas, and these were not their friends, these were their enemies. And they saw Paul and Silas, and they spoke about these men, and they say, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also." Interesting definition. Those who have turned the world upside down. That's a tremendous description. You know, there's people, there's Christians, I dare say, who live their whole lives like the world doesn't even know, and the world doesn't even know they're alive. Absolutely no effect, having absolutely no effect on anything, having no real effect even upon their own families. And yet here were these men who were so transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that it says that they've turned the whole world upside down. There's people who watch things happen, and there's people who make things happen, and there's people who don't even know what's happening. But every time these men took a step, the world shook. They had been so powerfully transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back in the Soviet era of history, one writer said there's only two people that count in the modern world, a committed communist and a committed Christian. Everyone else is along for the ride. And he goes on and says he used to refer to those types of people who are along for the ride as eternal ding-a-lings. They just kind of go along with the flow. They just kind of float. They just kind of live their lives in limbo. They're people who don't make waves. Is that what Christ, your life in limbo and not make waves? Is that the kind of impact the resurrection should have on your life, that you just accept, "Well, I'm forgiven, I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm going to heaven, and I'll just live my life in limbo. I'll just put my life in neutral and drift until Jesus comes back and takes me home." Now, the question we need to ask ourselves today is not, did the resurrection happen? We need to ask ourselves a serious question. How has the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ transformed? And how has it changed my life? And if it hasn't, then why are you waiting? Let's get busy. Let's take it to the Lord in prayer and have a serious conversation with God. But of course, the linchpin in all of this, the linchpin of what we believe, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything we believe as Christians hangs on the resurrection. It rises or it falls upon the resurrection. The resurrection and the reality of that event is what, for us, holds our whole system of theology and doctrine together. And Paul, of course, emphasized that. If Christ is not risen, as we have read today, as regards our sin, if Christ is still in an unmarked grave somewhere in the Middle East, as regards our sin problem, the question of sin, we're still in our sin. We're still unforgiven. Christ, if he's dead, no longer bears the burden of our sin. It's back to us bearing the burden of our own sin. And bearing the burden of our own sins would mean that we will find ourselves at the great white throne, judgment of God. And bearing the burden of our own sins means that on that judgment, we will have to give an account of every misdeed we've committed. And God will point to us and say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his demons." If Christ has not been raised from the dead, that would describe our destiny. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then as regards our own death, the death of our bodies, here's what the book of Job says. Job 14, 7 to 12. It says, "For there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its tender shoots will not cease. Though its roots may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet as the scent of at the center of water, it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise up. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep." If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you have no more hope than a tree. That's talking about the death of the body. But as regards the question of eternity, well, Jesus taught that everyone who dies in this age will live again. Some will be raised, the Bible says, to everlasting condemnation. Others will be raised to everlasting life in heaven. Either a dwelling in heaven in the presence of God, or suffering and torment in hell. But if there is no resurrection, then the reality is there's no heaven waiting for any of us. There's only the reality of hell. The resurrection, I would say, makes a pretty big difference, doesn't it? It shakes things up for us pretty well. And everything hinges on, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? It's the event of history. The Bible talks about people. In Hebrews, it talks about those people who lived their whole lives in slavery to death. That's a good description, I think, of the majority of people. They may not consciously be thinking about it out loud in their heads all the time. There's always that looming doubt. There's always that cloud that they're under, that cloud of uncertainty. People who live their whole lives in bondage to the fear of death. Oh, we've been delivered from that bondage to the fear of death. We've been delivered. And that reality ought to be transformative in our own lives. So, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are without hope. But then you come to verse 20 of chapter 15, and it says, but Christ is risen from the dead. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. And just to get rid of the elephant in the room, I'm not talking about the word B-U-T-T-S. I'm talking about the little word in our English vocabulary, but, B-U-T. And there are some beautiful buts. In Scripture, B-U-T-S, all right? And this is one of the big ones right here. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Let me give you some other ones. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:7-8. It is rare indeed for anyone to die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God proves his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Colossians 1:21-22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Ephesians 2:3-5. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the gray cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest of men, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Acts 2:23-24. Men of Israel, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for that death to keep its hold on him. Those are some pretty nice buts in Scripture, I'd say, wouldn't you? But again, the greatest one of all is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. It all hangs on this truth. But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead. Paul said, if Christ is not risen, then preaching is in vain, and I've been wasting my time up here week after week. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then you're wasting your time out there this morning. You might as well be home or at the beach or fishing. You're wasting your hour. Faith is futile. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, you'll never see your loved ones who died in the Lord again. No hope there either. But then comes verse 20. But, and it is transformative. There is a testimony of a Chinese Christian. He says that he began to study all the different religions of the world, trying to get some peace of heart, trying to find some confidence that he would indeed live again, that there was life after death, describing his conversion experience. He said he began to read all the religions of the great. He said, I knocked at the door of Buddhism, but no one came because Buddha is dead. He said, I knocked at the door of Islam, but no one came because Muhammad is dead. He said, I knocked at the door of Christianity, and Jesus came to the door. Well, in verse 20, Jesus comes to the door, and it is transformational for us. Do you remember what happened to some of those in the first generation of believers after the resurrection and before? Again, their lives were transformed and their lives were changed by the resurrection. Remember what happened to the disciples? Jesus was arrested and they ran away. They abandoned Jesus in his greatest time of need. Only one, John, actually had the courage to follow Jesus to the cross. And of course, when Jesus was crucified, they were terrified. They were terrified that they would be next on the list of the religious leaders and that they too would suffer the same fate. So what did the disciples do in their terror? They ran like scared rabbits. They hid in a room. They shut the door. They closed the windows. And they cowered in the shadows in terror, fearful for any sound of approaching footsteps. They're paralyzed. But then the Bible says Jesus came and he stood right in the middle of them. And he says, "Peace be with you." And immediately their fear was transformed into faith and fearlessness. It's not long after that before you find these same disciples so transformed, no longer cowering in fear, hidden away, but out publicly in the streets, transformed boldly, fearlessly, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and preaching that Jesus Christ has indeed been risen. So much so that in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, Peter and John are actually called before the Sanhedrin because of their preaching, and they're commanded not to teach, not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ again. And they stand before the tribunal and they say, "As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." That's how it changed their lives. They couldn't help. They couldn't stop speaking and teaching about Jesus Christ. When was the last time you felt that way about Jesus? When was the last time in your personal witness? When was the last time in your personal efforts at evangelism you had that kind of a spirit or attitude about you? Has the resurrection transformed you to that point? Thomas, again, Thomas, you know, sometimes he's referred to as the doubter. Thomas, during this appearance of Jesus to the disciples in that closed door room, he wasn't there. He was off somewhere on his own. We're not told what he was doing, but he was gone. In any event, the other disciples come to Thomas and they say, "Listen up, Thomas, you're not going to believe this." And he didn't. "I'm not going to believe that." He'd be like every one of us. He says, "I'm not going to believe that unless I see this with my own eyes, unless I see the wounds in his hands. And not just see the wounds in his hands inside, but I want to be able to put my finger in those wounds in his hand, and I want to be able to put my hand in his side. Then I'll believe." "Try that on for size," he says. Well, Jesus appeared to the disciples again while Thomas was with them. And Thomas, without even completing the test, he just saw Jesus. Jesus spoke to him. He didn't complete the test. He didn't need to put his fingers in his wounds or his hand in his side. You know what Thomas replied, doubting Thomas? He said, "My Lord and my God." Talk about transformational, transformed by the resurrection from doubt and faithlessness to confidence and faith. It changed his life too, if you trace his future. One author says of Thomas, "With the confession of Thomas, we have a supreme Christological pronouncement, a tremendously advanced expression of faith, which, despite its other brevity, constitutes the ultimate statement in high Christology. After the crucifixion, all of Jesus' disciples were disappointed, they were disillusioned, and no less the two disciples that Jesus met up with on the road to Emmaus. What strikes me about these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus has not yet revealed who he is to them. He's hidden his identity from them as he walks along the road with them. He just enters into dialogue with them like he's just a fellow traveler. And they get into a discussion about all the events that have happened in Jerusalem. And they said, "We had hoped that he was the one." We had hoped that he was the Messiah. You know, there's nothing sadder than when you start talking about hope in the past tense. But then their eyes were opened. They recognized that it was Jesus who had been walking with them. And Jesus, after he vanished, and they're still pinching themselves in disbelief, but they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Then it says they got up immediately and they returned to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and they said, "It's true. It's true. The Lord has risen." And for them, hope had been past tense, but now hope is revived, and hope becomes present tense. So they were transformed too. They were transformed from hopelessness to hopefulness. And again, the question comes, has the resurrection transformed your life in the same kind of way? You've all heard, I suppose, of Lee Strobel by now. He asked a philosopher and a historian, Dr. J.P. Moreland, he asked him, as an historian and a philosopher, "Can you share with me what are the five greatest evidences for the resurrection?" Dr. Moreland, well-known philosopher and historian, said, "Top of the list, you have to consider the transformation of the disciples." They were transformed. They went on to become martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ. That ought to tell you something about the reality of resurrection. These weren't like the militant Islamic folks today who die for the cause of Islam. They die for something they believe to be true, but it's not. But the disciples, they died for something as well. But if Christianity was false and the resurrection never happened, the disciples would have been actually dying for something they knew to be a lie. Would you die for a lie? You see, the disciples were in a position to know the truth. They were in a position to know the truth. They were there. And they died because of their belief in the resurrection. And they would have known. If it was false, they would have known it. They were there. They were part of it. But it was true. And they knew it. They weren't choosing to die for a lie, for a myth. They were choosing to die for the truth. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ, has the resurrection of Jesus Christ transformed your life? We need to allow these truths to shake us up and to let these truths change us so that we're not just like everybody else. There's something different about us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your words. We thank you again for Scripture. We thank you again for its truth. We thank you again for its power. And we pray we might take these words that we've heard this morning to heart. I pray we might go forth as those who have the answers to life's greatest, living in light of an eternal truth, an eternal reality that puts us above the world and the way the world is living. Maybe there's someone here today who has never yet truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, never received Him as their Savior, and not yet received the forgiveness of sins that He has to offer. Again, as I often say and pray, if there's anyone here today, the invitation is going forth, even as I speak now, who does not yet know Christ, and they would like to have that assurance of salvation, that they would be, Lord, feel a confidence to take my hand as they would finish up the service with me today and say, Pastor, could you talk with me? Could we spend a few moments together? I'd like to make that life-changing, transformational decision. And so, Father, again, that's the invitation for the rest of us, Lord, who have come to that place in our lives. Lord, again, help us, Lord, to reevaluate, to reassess. And I pray that we might seek in every way just to be those who, by the way we live, in light of the resurrection, would live in a way that would be well-pleasing to you. And again, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We look forward to his coming again. We pray it all in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.